begin with Job chapter 25, verses 1 and following. Bildad the Shuhite then answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes, much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm." Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? Well, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would be upon us as we listen to this word brought to us, that we would understand and hold fast to the things that are said that are true of you. And Lord, let them be burned within our hearts and minds, that we might have faith and trust in you, the salvation that you give us through your Son, that we might walk humbly before you all of our days, and so glorify you with our faith in you and our compassion and love toward one another. We ask these things, Lord God, for the sake of Christ, in whose name we are saved. We pray these things. Amen. There's been a cycle of dialogues between Job and his friends, and we come to the end of that cycle here. Each one has spoken three times, except for Zophar. Zophar has spoken twice, and he will not speak again. So Bildad is the end of this. Progressively, we've seen the friends, as they gather with Job, grow frustrated with him and eventually turn against him. Job's experience, their theology, does not understand it. They can't explain in their understanding of God and his ways what has happened to Job. And so all they can do is turn on Job and say, "Well, Job, you must have done something wrong to bring this about." As Job protests his innocence and rightfully maintains his integrity, his friends become angrier and angrier and more frustrated with him. And turn on him. Maybe in the hope that by their anger and by their harsh words, they'll frighten Job into repentance. Maybe just out of sheer frustration with a stubborn old man who just won't recognize when he's been caught and found out. You can read their words in both ways. Bildad speaks last in chapter 25. And he asks the piercing question of Job, how can a man be in the right before God? It's a question that has been asked before. It's a question that was meant to humble Job, and something that Job has taken up himself and responded to. But the way that Bildad brings it about, it's not in the sense of encouraging Job perhaps to repent. It's more of an accusation. The way Bildad phrases this is to begin, rightly so, with giving an accurate demonstration of God in His heaven, of God in His power, of God in His nature. In verses 1 to 3, he speaks of the overwhelming power of God, dominion and fear with God. He makes peace in His high heaven. Is there any numbers to His army? I mean, here is God, who has sovereignty and rule over all things. Who would not fear Him? Look at His armies. Now, we're not talking the armies of earth. We're talking the host of heaven, the angels that serve at His command and do whatever He sends them to do. Bildad looks at the power, that dominion, that sovereignty of God, and says to Job, how can a man justify himself in light of this all-powerful and almighty God? How can we, who are born sinful, ever make ourselves pure? Rejecting Job's claim that he has done nothing to bring about this suffering, and not acknowledging the fact that Job has never claimed to be sinless overall. Job has been humbled before God. He's not claimed to be without sin. But his friends can't process that. They won't understand what Job's situation is. And so all that's left is what might be in other hands a good reminder of our smallness and frailty and sinfulness before God becomes a weapon in Bildad's hand to smack Job around with. He calls him to even look at the moon and stars and recognize that in their brightness that they cannot stand before God. Even these things are dimmed before God. And if these things are dimmed in their brightness and in their purity, then how much so is man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? David calls himself a worm at one point. And so it's not untoward to speak of ourselves this way. I would caution you speaking about somebody else in this way. But if you choose to describe yourself in this way, there's a way you can do it and be right. But this is not what Bildad is about. He is right to speak of the greatness of God and the smallness of man in light of that greatness, but he misapplies it. There's a place that we have in coming before God and recognizing our humility. But what Bildad is doing is humiliating Job, giving him humiliation, and not providing any hope. To speak of our sinfulness, of our smallness before God, is right. To do so and not direct ourselves to the mercy of God is wrong. And what Bildad and his friends have come to in the end is a misunderstanding of God and His greatness. There doesn't seem to be much room in their understanding of God for mercy and for compassion and for forgiveness. It's a very black and white world that they live in. And Job is definitely in the black and has no hope in their eyes. I remember doing one internship for seminary, spending a few weeks in Washington, D.C. and working in the Adams Morgan District. I was just doing some street evangelism on my own, just talking to whoever I could, and talked with one fellow a couple times about sin and salvation. And, you know, most people will say that they're really not that bad off. You know, you talk to most folks, that's okay, you know. God forgives me. This guy consistently held to the fact that he was beyond salvation, that he was so wicked that God would be right to destroy him, and he saw no reason for God to save him. It was kind of refreshing in a way to come across that, but he would not see, he could not see the kindness of God shown to him in all of this. To have emphasized with that fellow his sinfulness would have been wrong. He had to be directed to hope, and I tried to do that, but with no apparent effect. In coming to Job like his friends have, They're right to emphasize the greatness of God, the righteousness of God, but they're wrong to condemn Job for things that he has not done. They've offered him humiliation, but they've not given him any hope. In our dealings with one another, there has to be hope. We can't read the heart like God does. We cannot look and see the motivations between as to why people do what they do. I mean, particularly in our age where we like to psychologize. We like to talk about therapy and talk about, you know, childhood issues and what was your relationship with your father like. And all of these motivating or excusing factors to explain why people are what they are. Well, maybe there's some value in that. Maybe we do need to spend time with it. But it still falls far short of the knowledge of the heart that God has. And even knowing why we've done what we've done doesn't give us the ability or the power to change. It doesn't lead us to repentance. You need to preach the gospel. You need to tell people, whatever it is that you've done, whatever your reasons are, you're still guilty. And you're still a sinner. And if you turn to God and confess your sins, you will be saved and you will be forgiven. But we need to be careful to not do what Job's friends did and assume that there's a particular sin hidden from us that is resulting in the trouble that someone is in. That is between God and that person. We can only say, if you turn to Christ, you will be saved. We can't even say that your troubles will be over. Some people come to Christ and life gets a lot harder for them. Isn't that right? I mean, all of a sudden the battle's intensified. You're aware now of right and wrong in a way that you weren't before. The first month after I left home and started going to church regularly and then was baptized a few months later, so it's actually the first month after I was baptized, it was a bad month. I mean, I just felt I was under attack that whole 30 or 35 days. It was a testing that God was allowing. It was the devil getting after me. Why? Because I'd made a commitment to God. I'd believed in Him. I'd professed faith publicly. And the devil wasn't going to let that go unchallenged. It can be like that for us in different parts and different times of our lives. So we can't say to someone, believe in Jesus and life will be merry and happy for you. It will be good for you, we can say. You will be forgiven. You will know the comfort and the endurance and the patience of the Holy Spirit and God upon you. But actually, you may die a martyr's death within a week's time because you profess faith in Christ. We can't assume mechanically that happiness and material blessings flow from one's faith in Christ. What happens is that we get the blessing of God. We get God as our Father and Christ as our brother and Savior. We get the Holy Spirit as our companion and as our friend and as our comforter. As we've given over our lives to the glory of God and admit and say to God, do with me what you will, because I love you and I serve you. This is what the challenge that Satan brought to God about Job was all about. Does he serve you for nothing? Is it that because you've given these things that he serves you? Of course it is. Well, we've seen so far that Job has had all those things taken away, and he has not cursed God. He has not done the things that Satan said he would do. Job has maintained his faithfulness, even when his friends come at him as unwitting tools of the devil, laying it on him more and more. Job has remained faithful. How can a man be in the right before God? Well, on one level, he can't, because he's a sinner. He can't justify himself before God. But God, in His mercy, sends one who justifies His people, who takes their sins upon Himself. In that way, through Christ, we can be in the right before God. Job responds in the first verses of chapter 26, just sarcastically criticizing what Bildad has said. Job has done this several times. There's a place for sarcasm in the Bible. There's a place for mockery of things. Some things deserve to be made fun of. It's an effective way of cutting through the self-righteousness and the pride and the arrogance of people. It can be done wrongly, of course, but I think Job does it appropriately here. Bildad is full of himself, and Job just says, you know, what you said, there's no strength for the weak that you've offered. There's no wisdom that you've offered me that I don't already know? Even what you say is not original. Who'd you steal it from? Because apparently you're not smart enough to know this yourself. It sounds brutal, but Job is okay to say this. Again, sarcasm and mockery can be used. Be careful. Don't go overboard with them. Especially some of us who imagine ourselves to be wittier and quicker than others. We fall into this temptation very well and very easily. If you're in my classes at school ever, you're allowed to call me when I get too sarcastic and say, Mr. England, you might want to back down a little bit, and I'll probably like make fun of you, and then I'll shut up. It's a reminder as Job looks at Bildad and considers what has been said, that these guys do know a lot, but ultimately their wisdom divorced from humility before God isn't worth all that much. What Job is saying is, you know, this is the best that humans can come up with. How useless is man's wisdom as a merely human wisdom in light of the mystery of God and the difficulties of suffering and the ways in which we don't understand who He is and what He is doing all the time. Again, people have so many answers to what they say is going on. You can listen to Oprah on her radio network or the talk shows on TV or on the radio, the self-help programs, and there'll be some good stuff in there occasionally, but how good is it really if it's divorced from Christ? How helpful can it really be? You know, we have our own issues. We want to find ways to make better money. We want to find ways to improve our friendships or our marriages or deal with sin habits or whatever. And we won't go to the Scriptures. We'll go somewhere else because the answers are quicker and easier. But then we become like Job's friends. Only we seek them out to tell us what we ought to do, and we think we're finding satisfaction and answers in that. Job reminds us, you know, there's nothing in those things. There can only be trust and hope in God and in His ways. And we have to submit ourselves to Him and recognize that sometimes we just don't know what He's doing. We just don't know when the answer will come. Job's a lesson for us in entrusting himself to God no matter what. Though He slay me, he says, yet will I see Him. Job's a lesson for us in not judging God against the apparent hardship of our lives, but recognizing that satisfaction may not and cannot be found in this life. We have to look to the next. And again, looking to the next takes us to who? Takes us to Christ. And the portion that we have now with Christ in His resurrection from the dead, as He suffered and died for our sins, in His righteousness, as a reward for His obedience, He was raised from the dead. Job trusted in God's justice beyond human life, beyond human existence. Incredible faith that he has there. Incredible faith. We have so much more reason to believe. And the challenge is, do we believe the wisdom of God? The foolishness of Christ is our wisdom. Or do we still find ourselves tempted to believe in what humans can do and what men and women can come up with to give us answers? Trust in Christ. Trust in God's Word. Look there first, middle, and always. Do not look away from who God is, from what He has revealed to us. Do not look away from His Son. And find your hope in Him. Job picks up then on Bildad's praise of God in the creation. In verses 5 to 14, Job goes through of chapter 26. And certainly outwardly uses the same kind of language and gives the same kind of description that Bildad had done. In verses 5 and 6, Job declares that even the dead cannot hide from God. God knows where they are. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. He could be speaking of the sea. He could be speaking of how deep in the grave the dead are. Sheol, the place of the dead, Abaddon, another name for that. Those who are dead and departed from the world, they still tremble before God. God still knows them. God still sees them. Just think of how many you say that once life is over and it's done with, they're finished. And how good that will be. My dad and I had this conversation a couple Fridays ago on his birthday. And I was reminding him, you know, Dad, going to go to church on Sunday? What would I do that for? I've gone okay. I've done okay without it all these years. I said, well, you know, Dad, you're getting up in years. You know, you're not going to live forever. I'll take my chances. I praise God that he and I can speak like this to each other civilly. And there can be these hard truths that are said with love and affection between us. But it's still the reality that if he dies outside of Christ, it's not going to be the sweet oblivion that he would hope for. It's given the man to die once and then the judgment. Job's words recognize this. And to all the atheists who are out there, all the agnostics who hope in oblivion and nihilism, I'm sorry, you're going to be proven sadly, sadly wrong in the moment of your death. You will find out that you will see your Maker and you will have nothing to say to Him and no one to plead for you. So the dead do tremble. They will tremble because God sees them. God knows them. It's interesting that in these verses from 5 and 6, the motion goes from the dead and the things under the earth to God over above the heavens and the things that God has made. So you see God encompassing in Job's mind, in Job's description, everything that we know about. And making it clear that God is sovereign over all of these things. In verses 7 to 13, God's greatness over the physical creation is brought about. Verse 7 speaks of His throne room. He stretches out the north over the void, hangs the earth on nothing. It's not so much that God looks north and says, that's where I'm going to go with these things. The idea of north is the idea of God's throne. Two verses I quote there for you, Isaiah 14:13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. The idea, that's, I don't believe that's speaking of God, His word, but the idea that the place of honor, the place of beauty, the place of power is in the north. In Psalm 48:2, it's made more clear that Zion is placed in the north, the far north, the city of the great king. Well, Zion isn't in the north. Zion is just in the center of Palestine. What does north mean? It means it's the place of greatness. It's God exercising His sovereignty and His power over the false gods that are said to dwell in different places. God claims all of creation as His own. He is over everything and over everyone. It speaks of Him hanging, stretching the north over the void. The void calls to mind the chaos of Genesis 1-2. Of God speaking and moving over the face of the deep in His Spirit and bringing about creation out of that chaos, out of that void. It's God who brings these things about. God who has ordered all of creation and is ordering creation and is responsible for creation and sustaining creation, but is over it nonetheless and is separate from it nonetheless. For many of the religions of that time, of Job's time, as today, God is part of His creation. God so entwined with it that He can't be separated in some ways from the biblical idea of God and His creation. Is God is separate from it. He's over it. He guards it. He rules it. It does what He commands it to do, but He's never to be confused with it. Think of what Paul says in Acts 17, that in Him we live and move and have our being. God is not found in us in terms of being confused with us. We are found in God. We are in the scope and the grandeur of His power. And He is not limited by us or by the physical creation, nor is He to be confused with us or with the physical creation. This is what Job is working toward here. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of the way the clouds hold the water and don't break forth. Some would argue that he's talking about the way he hides his glory from men with the canopy of the sky and with the clouds that are there, that God in His brightness, where you shine on us, would consume us all. That may be what's going on here. He speaks of the moon. The moon can also be translated as throne. And I think this ties in with that idea that the waters in the heavens, the clouds in the sky, shield us from His glory. Shield us from the overwhelming brilliance of His majesty. Again, you can think of the transfiguration of Jesus, where He shines brighter than the sun, and the features of His face are changed, and His clothing is brighter than the whitest linen. The glory of God is revealed in Christ. Christ shows some of His glory, and the effect upon the people is it just wears them out. They shut down. They get sleepy and tired. Not because they're bored, but because it's a human reaction to something that just overloads the human senses. Job is saying that were God to show Himself to us fully, what could we do but be consumed by Him? God in His mercy shields us from all that He is, because we cannot bear all that He is. Speaks of God setting the day and the night. Speaks of God being over the pillars of heaven, referring to the mountains and the quaking, the earthquakes that happen with that. Speaks of God being over the ocean. And these are references to Canaanite mythology. Rahab is the great serpent that in Canaanite mythology was killed by their own gods. Job isn't saying these things are true. He's directing this stuff and saying, you know, all the peoples have these false ideas about creation, but this is what our God is. He is over all their so-called gods and rules by the word of His power. The gods of the nations, the gods of peoples are as nothing, because God is sovereign over all of them. And then in verse 14, behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. How small a whisper do we hear of Him? The thunder of His power, who can understand? Job looks at all of creation, even through the realm of the dead, and says, you know, God is so much bigger than all of this, even what we see. How can we understand Him? Who can encompass Him? Who can explain Him? What we see around us is just a hint of His power. And Romans 1 reminds us that the knowledge of God is given to us in creation. His divine power and His moral qualities revealed to us such that we're responsible to worship Him just from that sense of witness that we have within our hearts and what we receive from creation around us. But of course, in our sinfulness, we don't do this. Job is hinting at that same thing, that the greatness of God is revealed to us, and it's only the merest fraction, if even a fraction is small enough, of what God is and who He is and what He does. Now, there are several responses to this. Lessons, one, as I said in reference to verses 5 and 6, there's no hiding from God, not even in death. Not even in death. And so if you think you can live like you want to and then get away with it when you die, change your mind. God sees and God remembers. And if God remembers and sees you in your death, then you know that He sees you in your life. And so how will you conduct yourselves before Him? Here, in the now. God is with you. God is present with you. Nothing escapes from His sight. Everything is laid bare and open before Him. The secrets of your heart, He knows before you even know. So how will you act? How will you conduct yourselves before Him and before others? Will you obey or will you sin? Will you love or will you hate? Will you give or will you take? God knows. God sees. Remember, too, that God is absolutely sovereign over all of creation, over everything. The safety that Judy and her friends experienced in going up to the retreat is an example of that. God sent the storm, God sent the snow, but God also allowed it to be such that they could get through that safely. God is sovereign over all of these things. Remember, too, that God is unsearchable. There are things we know about Him, but only what He reveals to us. We can't pretend that we have God figured out. Our knowledge of God is what He gives to us, what His Word speaks to us, what His Son finally reveals to us. And if we want to understand God, we have to go to Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God's power, of God's nature, of God's judgment and justice, but also of God's mercy and compassion. You can't reason your way to heaven. You can't sit down and trust in your own thinking and come up with an explanation of God and the definition of Him. Some things you'll get right, but in your sinfulness, in our sinfulness, we will cloud the truth in so many ways, we'll just be led down a dead end. We have to listen to God. We have to listen to His Word. Now, the proper response to this greatness of God, which Job has laid out as Bildad did, but with a different intent, the proper response to this greatness of God is humility. to recognize who God is and how we ought to conduct ourselves before Him. Bildad might have agreed with that, but he misapplied it because he assumed he knew more about Job than he could know. What Job does in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 27 is taking a cue from the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God and the all-knowing nature of God and applies that to himself and says, essentially, I will not lie about myself. Now, on the one hand, you say, well, that's well and good for Job. But again, when you read Job, you have to wonder sometimes, what's he bragging about? Because he claims to be righteous. He's right to do that. Because he's speaking that in the context of what he's being accused of by his friends, of harboring some secret sin. Job, recognizing the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of God, cannot agree with his friends because he knows that he has not sinned in such a way that this would come upon him from God. If he changed his mind and agreed with his friends, he would be lying before God about what he's done. And he can't lie about himself before God because God knows everything. So he has to hold fast to his integrity. And in verses 1 to 4, he takes an oath before God. And he identifies God. And again, in language, it's maybe a little bit scary for us to consider. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. Wow. That scares you to hear it, I hope. To speak of God in this way. Now, he speaks of God as the one who lives. We can agree with that. So he gives God the glory for being the author of all who are alive and having life within himself. But as an experience, in his experience as a man, suffering the things that he suffered, he can only understand that God is somehow behind all of this. He's taken away Job's right. He's taken away Job's happiness, Job's sense of peace. He's made Job's soul bitter. And yet, in all of this, he is still the source of Job's life. While I live, he says, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. He does not deny God. And this may be one of the places where he speaks rashly of God, that God will call him to account. Where God will say, you went overboard. And this may be one of those places because he asserts that God has done this, when of course we know that it's Satan who has been the tool of God to do this. But Job does not disown God, even if he speaks wrongly of him here. He still recognizes that he has to trust God because God is the only one who can give him justice. God is the only one who can vindicate him against the false charges of his friends. And so in verses 4 to 6, Job vows to be truthful. He says, my lips will not speak falsehood, my tongue will not utter deceit. He will not lie about himself. Now, we all say, amen, Job, you're on the right track. But that means that he won't admit to something that he didn't do, even though all the pressure is in on him to cave in, to claim something that isn't true about him. Job holds on to his integrity here. Far be it from me to say that you are right, you being his friends around him, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. Far be it from me to say that you are in the right in the things that you've accused me of. So that I will hold fast to my integrity and my innocence in this matter until the day that I die. I mean, there's physical suffering, there's spiritual suffering, there's emotional suffering that he's going through, and he's not going to give in. He's not going to lie about himself, and so lie about God. Because what his friends are saying about Job is that he's a secret sinner and needs to repent. And they're lying about God in a way also. Saying that God acts clearly and openly and decisively in these ways. And that all suffering comes from God acting in justice upon people for their sins. Acting black and white, acting mechanically. And if Job agrees with them about his own character, he's also agreeing with them in their testimony about God. He says, I will not say this about myself. I will not say this about God. I will not simplify God in the way that you have. I will not dishonor him in this. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. And then this must really irk his friends. We're not told what they say, but this last phrase of verse 6, my heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Wow. Now, you and I mean, could we say this? Would we want to say this? There are times that we could, if we're in the context that Job is in. If we're accused of sin or of a crime that we have not committed, we can agree with Job and say these things ourselves. But we also know how sinful we are. And for us, it's not so clear. And it wasn't clear to Job either. I mean, we know from the first three chapters what's going on behind the scenes. Job and his friends are trying to search all of this out. We're reading it from the outside. We're reading it after the fact. And so it comes together for us, and as we struggle through it, it still makes some overall sense. When we're in the middle of being anywhere like where Job is, it's a little harder for us to say what he says. But yet it's conceivable that we should. We certainly know whether we've done something wrong or not. And we get no favor from God if we claim to be something that we're not. If we confess to a thing that we haven't done, if only to ease the situation. It's humbling what Job does here, and it's scary for us to consider this. But Job is concerned about the honor of God and understands that if he lies about himself, he's lying about God, and he's not going to do that. Job's response to the litany of God's power is to hold fast to his integrity. And how does this make sense? How could one lie to such a God? Well, Job understands that God sees the depths in people that they themselves are unaware of. And in light of all of God's majesty and power, if God knows the dead when they're dead, and He'll certainly know the living when they're alive, if He's over all of creation and sovereign over all of them, what choice do you have but to be honest about yourself and speak the truth? And that means that we have to confess our sins. Job has not said to be sinless overall, just sinless in this particular matter. But if he were asked, Job, have you ever sinned? Job would say, yes, I have. And I confess it. When you read the scriptures and the words testify to you of your wrongdoing, the way that you hold on to your integrity is to tell the truth. And to tell the truth is to repent of your sin. Admit what it is that you've done wrong. Admit your frailty before God. Admit the sin nature imputed to you through Adam and Eve. Confess the acts of that sin nature that you choose to do, and you choose to do them all before God. Don't brag about what you've done that's wrong. That's not acting with integrity. Because acting with integrity doesn't mean you justify evil. It means you own up to it and say, yes, I'm guilty. It's my fault. I've done it. I'm so ashamed. God, forgive me. In light of God's majesty, how can you do anything but confess yourselves before Him and seek His forgiveness? What else can you do but trust in God and His righteousness and justice? Job goes on then to say in verses 7 to 23, a warning to his friends and an agreement with them in a sense, that God does in fact judge the wicked. He's never denied that God judges the wicked. He just says it's not as simple and clear-cut as his friends say. And so when he speaks of his enemy, let my enemy be as the wicked. A number of people argue that he's looking at his friends when he says that, and I think he's probably right in that. Who was it that have accused him? Remember that when he takes this vow, he's actually saying, if I am wrong in this, if I'm lying about this, my life is forfeit. His friends have falsely accused him, and he will not go along with them. If Job is lying or is wrong, then his life is forfeit. If his friends have falsely accused him, their life is forfeit. And that's why Job will have to offer sacrifices for them and intercede for them, because they have falsely accused Job, and the penalty for their false accusation falls upon them that they thought should have fallen on Job. So Job says this as a warning to them as well. This is what you're facing because of what you've said. because of the shallowness of your thought and the way that you think you have boxed God in. You've accused me of having a false integrity. What about your integrity in verse 10? Note, too, that if you read through carefully what we looked at so far, you'll find that Job's friends never speak to God. They only talk about Him. They invoke His name, but they never speak to God. Job, in speaking to his friends, speaks to God also, and sometimes you can't tell when he does one and leaves and does the other. But throughout his addresses, throughout his dialogue with the friends, it's Job who's speaking to God. It's Job who's asking for an audience. It's God. It's Job who's praying to God. So who is the godly one here? There's a clue in that, that Job, even in his suffering, does not abandon God. Does not, as he was purported to do, curse God and die. He continues to speak to Him, while his friends have not. So he says in verses 11 and 12, "Now, you learn from me. You listen to me now, because your cases have been fruitless. And I'll tell you what it is." And then verses 13 to 23, he tells them what the wicked will suffer. He says, "This is what will come upon you if you don't repent." And it's the families, the children, will die to sword or starvation or pestilence. The widows of these men will not mourn for them. Maybe because they're so mourned out and cried out and worked out over their own children that they have nothing left for their husbands. Or maybe it's just the judgment of God. Maybe the wives are wiser than their husbands and know wickedness when men won't see it. These men who had their wealth and poverty, all of these men, Job and his three friends, were wealthy men. They're the great men of the day. But what have they learned from their wealth? God will take these things away. What they have will be given to the righteous. The things that they've trusted and hoped in, the houses and the wealth they have are temporary. Like a moth or like the house a watchman builds. I had to think about that for a minute, but a watchman is only there for a moment. Just there for the night. So it's like a little lean-to, a little hut. When he's gone, it'll collapse with the wind or with the rain. That's what these men have, what they have hoped in, and it's gone as well. They will be overwhelmed by terror and disaster in verses 20 and 23. Kind of a confusion of imagery. On the one hand, they're running before the flood. On the other hand, they're being carried away in the flood. The whole idea here is confusion. Here is running for one's life and panic and in terror and not finding any hope, not finding any safe harbor in the midst of all of this. They have come against Job saying, "You have done this, and what you are suffering now is because of what you have done. Repent of it." Job says, "I can't repent because I haven't done it. And you should understand that. I will trust in God and His justice. Even if I only see it beyond death, I will have my faith and I will have my hope in Him." This serves as a warning to false friends and false accusers. Again, this should humble us in our dealings with each other and in dealing with those difficulties and what may be, in our minds, only the imagined sins that others have committed. Be careful. Don't judge what you don't know. Leave judgment to God. And still things, if you see something that's wrong, you still have to confront it. If there is sin and you see it and know it, you can speak to it. You can remind the person of the consequences of God. But don't pretend to read hearts when you can't. Don't pretend to know more about people than you do. Because if you do, you put yourself in the danger of being one of Job's friends. In this also, there's a reminder that God in the end is just. God does judge sinners and the rebellious and the wicked. Job's friends erred in thinking that they could see it all in the here and now. We know, I think, now from Scripture and from history that it can be a long time coming. But God will exercise His justice. Be thankful that God does not exercise His justice against you. That He has poured out that wrath upon Jesus Christ. And that because of Jesus' sin-bearing for us, because of Jesus taking on the wrath of God, we are set free. We are forgiven. We can rejoice with Job in the righteousness that God has given. and the righteousness that God accounts to us through faith in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ Himself. And know that all of this power that God exhibits over creation is exhibited to us and for us in our salvation, made known to us in that. And that just as God will vindicate Job through all of his trials, through all of his troubles, because Job remained faithful to God, so if we are faithful to Christ, if we continue to believe in Him, if we continue to turn to Him, if we continue to trust in Him and not ourselves, so we too will be vindicated one day. And what a day that will be. We have the taste of that now. Let us learn from Job to persevere and to see it through to the end and know the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we ponder and meditate on Job's life, that we would be like him, that we would be as steadfast under suffering and hardship as he is, that we would recognize our own sin when it comes to us, and that we'd be quick to repent of what we have done. And when we are falsely accused, Lord God, that we would count upon You to vindicate us in those days as well, that we would not lie about You in attributing things to Your doing that no one can know or no one can see, and that we would not lie about ourselves in order to make our own lives a bit easier. Lord, help us to be men and women and boys and girls of integrity and righteousness before You. Work this in us, Lord God, by Your Spirit through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we are the ones who are trusting in You and hoping in You. We are grateful that You will be true to us and true to Your Father, true to our Father, and will never depart from us or turn Your back on us, even when it seems to us, Lord, like You might have done so. Restore us in the midst of our struggles, strengthen us in our weaknesses, and grant us, Lord God, the favor of Your presence and the certainty and assurance of Your love and salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sins and look forward to the day when we see You face to face. We give You praise and honor and pray in Your name. Amen.